We are starting a series on how the enemy is targeting our lives, because we need to be aware of how to respond, how to fight back. This is not a very common topic in the church. I think the church in general would just like to ignore the fact that there's any kind of adversity coming from a source that has evil intent. We just want to think everything's good and everything's going to be fine, and we're all covered and taken care of, and nothing bad is ever going to happen as long as we're just good people and don't make any mistakes. That's so not what's happening on the earth today. There's a lot going on the earth. There's a lot of change. There's a lot of movement, a lot of chaos. And yet there's a kingdom that's emerging, that's solid, that's steady, that's not going to be moved. Today we're going to talk a little bit about the devil, which, you know, doesn't happen very often. I know, the devil. But it's important. It's important that we talk about this today, because there are things that happen to us. You saw some of the activity today that Kim is under a lot of affliction and pressure right now. Obviously, Joel had an experience with God that pressed down on him. And our response is not to go, you just need to change some things in your life. Everything's going to be fine. But we realize that there are things that are happening in and around those two that prayer can make a difference with. So we go to God on their behalf, ask that the situation in them and around them would change, and so the pressure would lift off, and so they'd be free, because God wants us to be free. Although, I have to say that he does a lot of his work under situations where we're under pressure, where we feel like we need help. And part of that is because he wants us to need him. He really wants to be that shepherd for us, that watches over us and cares for us. But there's also a thief. Jesus talked about this in John 10. He was talking to the Pharisees and his disciples, and he said, you know, the thief's purpose is to kill and steal, kill, and destroy. That's a pretty big handful. But he said, my purpose is to give us a rich and satisfying life. A rich and satisfying life doesn't mean that you're not going to have any difficulties, but there's always somebody we can go to. There's a place that we can turn to when things are difficult. And that's, I hope, what we see through this series, this 10-week series, is that as we run into situations where the enemy is stealing things like our time and our family, our emotions, our health, things like that, that we can turn to God and he can be a strength for us and an encouragement for us and a help. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls this entity your great enemy. And he says that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Looking for someone to devour. That's what Peter said. But the best teacher on the devil or Satan, whoever you want to call him, we'll talk about that in a little bit, is Jesus himself. And you can see that in John 8. He's talking to this group of people who he's trying to encourage and he's trying to give some direction to and some context for what's happening around them, because Jesus realizes he stirred things up a bit when he came. He realized that a lot of people were having a hard time understanding what was going on, and so he's trying to help them understand. And this is part of that understanding in John 8. Verse 31 starts out and says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, there are people who believed in Jesus. I mean, they believed. You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching. So these people believed, and then he gave this instruction to them after they believed. You are my disciples, my followers, the ones who follow after, my apprentices, if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the reason why we pray for sick people is that they'd be set free. The reason why we pray for people that are under demonic influence, deliverance, is we want them to be set free. The reason we pray for people and invite them into the kingdom and invite them to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior is because we want them free. So a lot of what happens in and around believers has that one sole purpose, that people will be set free. Not set free to do whatever they want, but set free to do whatever he has destined for us and wills for us. Verse 33, but we are the descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone. Wait a minute. What? You guys have a literal heritage. You have a verbal heritage that's been passed down from generation to generation. You were set free from the Egyptians. You were set free from that bondage. And here these people are saying, we've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free? Let alone the fact that they were not free right then. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So he compares one who's a slave to a son. So if the son sets you free, you are free. You are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. This is really to the point. Jesus is not splitting hairs here. He really gets to the point. And I think sometimes we read this and we think, that's Jesus talk. That's not really where we live. That's not really part of our belief system. But I just want you to embrace this. There's no room in your hearts for my message. Is there room in your heart for his message today? Is there room in your heart? Because I guarantee you, you're going to want room in your heart for this message when we move into it in the next couple verses. You're going to want a place in your heart to receive this. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you're following the advice of your father. They said, our father is Abraham. No, Jesus replied, for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Now, this is a big deal to these people. Being children of a child of Abraham was a big part of their identity, and Jesus is confronting them right here. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father. Uh-oh. They replied, we aren't illegitimate children. Now, that word illegitimate really means it's really a turn focused back on Jesus because he was considered an illegitimate child. He was considered a bastard. And so what that really means, that illegitimate means, is you mean a bastard like you are? They really turned it around and focused it back on him and said, oh, you mean like you? An illegitimate child like you? Is that what you mean? It was a powerful thing that they said to him. Not really the smartest thing in the world. God himself is our true father. Verse 42. Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I've come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. This is a little bit confrontational on Jesus' part. For you are the children of your father, the devil. And that comes actually out of Genesis 3 about the whole seed that Jesus would put his foot in the devil's head, that part at Genesis 3. And you'll love and do the evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now listen, this is a description of who we're going to look at today. This is Jesus talking about the devil or Satan. Jesus' words about him. This isn't what I think. This isn't what my denomination thinks. Although I haven't talked to him lately. We don't have a denomination, okay? Not to be confusing anymore. This is what Jesus said about the devil. You are children of your father, the devil. So he called them children of him. He's their father. And you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth. So he's a murderer. He hates the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, okay, he's a liar, it's consistent with his character. In the same way that when God loves, it's consistent with his character, right? That's consistent with the character of God. When the enemy lies, that's consistent with his character. For he's a liar, and actually, he's the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Jesus seems to be focused on this thing really strongly right here, believing him. Why don't you believe him? Why don't you believe what he says is true? And so, I think that's one of the confrontations that the Lord would give the church today too, is why don't you believe what I've said in my word? Why don't you believe what the scriptures say about me? Why is it that you have such a hard time believing that I want to heal? why is it that you believe that you're not supposed to be free? The church is really struggles with this whole idea of believing what Jesus says as opposed to what the culture says or what leaders say or what men say. And what he's saying to these people is, I want you to believe me. Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God. There's a lot in here. There's a tremendous amount in here. And yet it's a big part of this whole idea of the enemy targeting in our lives. He targets our life because he wants to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to kill us. Actually, he actually doesn't want to kill us. It would be easy for him to kill us. But killing us, from his standpoint, is more about killing our spirit, killing what we believe in, killing what we're devoted to, taking us out. Really, see, what he's really after is he wants to make God look like an idiot. He wants to make God look bad by making his people look bad. And so if he can do that through our lives, and he does that all the time through our lives, in my life, there are some things that I need to repent of because it's not really a representative of the character of God. And so a lot of my repentance is the difference between God's character and my character. Because I want to continue to conform to his character, his will, and I don't do that all the time. I want to, but it doesn't happen all the time. I'm not patient. The fruit of the Spirit isn't there the way I want it to be all the time. So I really, part of my heart is I want to repent so that I can turn back and become more like him. You're looking at me like, what's your problem? This is the problem that we all have. This is where we struggle. All of us struggle. All of us struggle because our character doesn't align very well with God's character. Now, if that isn't a problem for you, my encouragement to you today would be it should be. Because that's really what our alignment is. You shouldn't try to align yourself to what the church says, but what the Bible says about what God says. And the Bible's really clear about the character and nature of the enemy. It's all right here. So, you know, when we're talking about target the enemy targeting us, there's actually three enemies of our soul. That's a new old world term. And it's the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's those three enemies of our soul. And we struggle a lot with the world. We struggle a lot with the culture. We struggle a lot. If you have a TV, you struggle a lot with the culture. If you listen to the news and try to stay up to date on what's going on, you struggle a lot with the media. Our struggle is the world, our flesh, which I was alluding to just a few minutes ago. Those areas where we don't really align very well to God, that's our flesh. Where our flesh takes rule and reign over things instead of our spirit being led by God that lives in us. We're led by our own desires and things like that. It makes it difficult for us to feel good about our relationship with God because our flesh keeps getting in the way. And for those of you who are young in the Lord, and think that, oh, this is going to get better as I get more mature. Actually, it works the other way. The longer you are in relationship with God, the harder you are on yourself when it comes to your flesh. Because you know what he's like. Over a period of time, you begin to see a pattern developing that the character of God leads to holiness. Our flesh leads to destruction. Our flesh leads to pain, bad choices, terrible consequences. Some of you have got a history that isn't necessarily something you're proud of. That's part of what you got saved from, is that history, being set free from that. But there's still consequences to that. Some of you are paying the consequences to decisions you've made. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, but that just means that there's consequences to our decisions. And then there's the devil, and that's who we want to talk about today. To Jesus, the devil is the evil behind the religious leaders of that day. According to John 8, Jesus obviously believed in the devil. What we read would tend to make you think that he thought the devil was real. When I say believed in the devil, doesn't mean that he gave the devil any kind of honor or he in any way lifted the devil up at all. But he knew that the devil was real. And, I mean, I imagine Jesus saying this stuff to me, and I think that's rather offensive that he would say those things to those people. I think he kind of got in their face quite a bit there. But The reason why he did is because he knew the devil was real. He believed that the devil was real. He saw the devil. He engaged with the devil. I mean, the first thing after he came out of the water after baptism by John was he was taken into the desert and tempted by the devil. He knew him well. Unfortunately, I put down some studies that have been done in the last couple of years. In 2005, 91% of Americans believed in God. 87% believed in heaven. 84% believed in miracles. 79% believed in angels. 74% believed in hell. And only 67% believed in the devil. Of all those things, the thing that people least believed in was the devil. In 2011, 17% of Catholics believed Satan is real. 83% thought he was just a symbol of evil. And many people in our culture today believe that he's a symbol of evil. He isn't really an entity. He doesn't have a personality. He isn't active. That he's just a symbol of evil that the Bible talks about. In 2013, it said that 51% of American Christians believe that Satan is real. So between 2005 and 2013, these studies, it went from 67% to 51% believe that American Christians believe that Satan is real. And in Britain, it was only 18%. Britain has led the way in the last century of moving away from God, away from a solid belief system in God. Although in the last 10 years, there's been a resurgence of the spirit and life into Britain, and there's been a huge movement of God in Britain that's caused them to move back towards Jesus. And so some things have really changed, but that was the last thing that they measured in 2013. Dallas Willard, whose book, The Renovation of the Heart, excellent book. It's probably one of his best books. He's a theologian, a scholar, author who's written some really excellent stuff. It's really heavy. My daughter's reading it right now. She says it's like a textbook because he talks in language that's a little bit challenging. I mean, some of the way he talks is really challenging, but this is not challenging at all what he wrote here out of Renovation of the Heart. We don't believe something by merely saying we believe it, or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true. So, if you believe in God, then you'll act as if God were real in your life. Jesus obviously believed in the devil. That's the purpose. That's why I put this here. He believed in the devil because of what he said to these people. Part of his instruction about their relationship with him had to do with what he knew to be true of the devil. And so he talked about it in that section of scripture in John 8. But if you can say you believe in anything, you can say you believe in grace, but not ever actually access it in your life. You can say you believe in grace at one period of your life. You know, grace got me saved, but now it's up to me. I have to just be a good person. I have to line myself with God's will and try to do everything right and never make a mistake. The reality is just the opposite. The longer you walk in grace, the more you depend on grace. And it becomes, one author said that it becomes like your breath that you just breathe. The longer you walk with God, the more you understand his grace, the more you understand that it's just what you breathe. It's what goes in and out. Grace is what sustains you. Grace is what pulls you towards God. So, who are we actually talking about, Satan or the devil? Because both those terms are used in the Bible. Well, actually, both. The devil is one of many names used by Jesus and the writers in the New Testament for a creature we read about throughout Scripture. He's all throughout, right from chapter 1 of Genesis. He's there throughout the whole thing. These names are titles, and there's a lot of names that are used for him. The original Hebrew term, Satan, and it's actually spelled that way, which is really weird. The word for Satan is spelled S-A-T-A-N in the Hebrew and the Greek. Same word. Throughout all those languages, it's always that word. It's a generic noun meaning accuser or adversary. So that's what the name means, accuser or adversary. So in the Hebrew Bible, it can be referred to as human adversaries, can be Satan. The difference comes when there's that definitive article before it, when it says the Satan, then it's referring specifically to, or the devil, it's referring particularly to that entity as it's personified. And so it's Hasatan is actually how it's said. Hasatan is when you're talking about this heavenly accuser called the devil. The Greek for Satan is diabolos, which we get the word diabolical from. One of the words for it, for the devil, is diabolos. The Greek root means to slander or accused. And so it literally means the slanderer or the accuser. The bottom line is this. Jesus knows about this dude, talks about him, understands him, and is not afraid of him in the least. But he knows that he has power on the earth. He knows that he has authority to do the things that he says he's going to do. So a lot of what happens with believers is a lot of times is they open a door to give the enemy authority in their lives to do the things that he does. Sometimes it happens inadvertently. Sometimes it's by the choices we make. And so a lot of times deliverance is just closing the door that we've opened to the enemy. And once you close the door, he has no authority there, and he can't have influence there. And so many of you have experienced or watched somebody be delivered from something in their life, delivered from addiction or delivered from pornography or delivered from, you know, a lot of different things, delivered from depression. I've seen people literally it lift off of them. I prayed for a kid right here a couple years ago, and we were laying hands on him, and I watched as his stomach just rolled, and it was like there were worms, like snakes underneath his stomach. And we prayed, and it stopped. A couple minutes later, it started back up again. We prayed, and it stopped. How do you explain that? Something gave him the enemy authority in this kid's life. And it's still, he struggled. The same kid struggles with this stuff. And, you know, my heart is that he be delivered and set free. And that's what we prayed for, and that's why it stopped. But then there's this open door that we weren't able to figure out at the moment. And it's just the Lord wants us to contend for each other for freedom. I want the kid to be free. I want him to be free. Today, Lord, set him free today. I pray that he be set free today. Because another day longer in this stuff is too long. So when we talk about targets and how the enemy targets our lives, like we're going to talk, Jim's going to talk next week about time, how he messes with our time and steals our time and causes us to be deluded when it comes to time. And we think we have all the time in the world. We think our time and what we do with it doesn't matter, but it matters a great deal what we do with our time. I know because I know how to waste time. I've got a doctorate in this. I can do this really well. I can waste time. I can put my time into things that are of no value because I want to rest, because I want to just chill out. You know, I spent 4 hours of my time yesterday watching a team lose. Afterwards, I thought, this is the biggest waste of time in all the world. And it's not like I don't like the team, but that's a long time to devote to something. With the hopes that it will go a certain direction, it goes a different direction, you think, well, this is dumb. Why is this such a big deal? Why is it so important? And it was relaxing. Yeah, I did other stuff during that time, but it's still a waste of time. I would have been a lot better off if I would have sat in a chair, closed my eyes, and just let God come. At times I just forget about it. It slips away. So, you know, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how he influences our targets, our family. I mean, if you're a parent, one of your worst nightmares is something bad happening to your children. And so afflictions that happen, even to, you know, your grandchildren and getting colds and the flu, it's like, no, 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 this isn't right. This child should not suffer. This child should not be afflicted with this stuff. I pray that it would lift off of him right now. You know, that's the heart of someone who wants to see people set free. There's a lot of people struggling in this world. And so the question is, how do we stay focused in the midst of the fight? Well, the devil's a liar and a deceiver. He wants nothing more than to distract us and pull us away from putting God first in our lives. In the midst of the spiritual battle, you can start to feel the pressure lift off when you turn to Jesus. And you can feel it come back on you when you pull away from Jesus. I mean, you can literally feel that in your life. You can feel it move. The dynamics change as you move in and out of relationship with God. Sometimes I'll pick up a book and I'll read it, and I'll be completely enthralled by this book. Like, Jesus' Calling was like that. The first time I read it, it was like I was sucked into it. And everything lifted off, and there was, this is just me personally, but I can feel spiritually what's going on around me when I close my eyes. And when it feels like it's all closed in on me, when things are really tight, when the environment around me is closing in, I know that God's there. When it feels like it's free and loose and like there's all kinds of options and there's a lot of air in that space, to me, this is just me personally, I'm not saying that this is how it works for you, but to me, that makes me a little nervous because I like it when I'm hemmed in. I liked it when he's close. I like it when his presence is there enough to feel his presence in my life. I love that feeling. I love the feeling of not being able to do whatever I want to do, which sounds weird, but I like the fact that he's Lord. I don't like the fact that I can do anything I want. That makes me a little nervous because I don't trust myself that much. I trust him, and so when it feels like he's really close, I feel really good. Like when I close my eyes and I feel like, oh, the presence of the Lord's really in this room, it feels like I'm surrounded by him. Does anybody else feel like that? Some of you may feel just the opposite. You may feel like when there's a lot of space around you, that's when his presence is there because there's freedom there. And I can understand that. But for me personally, that's just how he engages with me. He makes it feel like he's really close. So you can feel that. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. This is a difficult one for Christians because it involves admitting that there's sin that you carry. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. So we all have a race that we're on. We all have a process that we're going. We all have an adventure we're on. We're all on a journey. Why carry a bunch of stuff with you around this journey? Just let go of it. And that's what repentance is. A lot of times it's just letting go of stuff that weighs you down, you know. If you've got something hounding you, and you know that it's not something the Lord's given you, it's something that doesn't belong in your life, take a moment, stop, and say to the Lord, I want to let go of this. I don't want to carry this anymore. I repent for just making a room for it in my life, and I let go. I ask you to take it from me, Lord. And what's he going to say? No? What happens at that point? He takes it, right? Because you've asked him to take it. Because you're a son or a daughter, and you've asked the Father to take it from you. He takes it. It's just simple as that. But it is believing that that's what his heart is for you. Now, some of you, because of the way you've been raised and the experiences you've had, when you come to the Father and ask him to do something, you believe that it's going to take some talking. And he's going to have to really believe that you're honest and true and that you really want this thing. So you're going to have to contend for a while and you're going to have to try to talk God into this because he really doesn't want to do it, but he loves you and so he will do it if you keep asking. Does that sound a little not like the Bible? Because it isn't. That isn't his heart. His heart is to take things off of us, the weight off of us. He wants to do that. And he's faithful to do it. Let us run the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. We do this, what? We do what? Running the race with endurance is keeping your eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we don't look at the troubles we can now see. We can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that can't be seen. So we can see these things. You can see your checkbook. You can see the broken stuff in your house. You don't have any trouble seeing the dysfunctional relationship you're in. You can see those things. But what he's saying, in the midst of the battle, take your eyes off those things that you can see and fix your gaze on the things that can't be seen. Well, what's that? What's the thing that we can't see? It's the love of God, the love of the Father that's towards us, that's being expressed towards us. For the things we see will soon be gone. But the things we can't see will last forever. I had a problem with my leg a while back. I don't even when. A year and a half ago or something like that. And I went to a couple different doctors. They couldn't really, nothing really helped. They injected my hip with some kind of medicine that was supposed to change my life. That didn't help. Got prayed for tons by people. That didn't change the circumstances. Still hurt. And I went to this doctor who I felt probably had a pretty good handle on what was going on. And he said, listen, we can treat you. And it's actually the guy who gave me the injection. He said, we can treat you, but in 6 months, it'll probably be gone. Because these things just usually take 6 months to get over with. And you can go through all kinds of treatment before that, and you can have, you know, massage therapy and physical therapy and a chiropractic therapy, and I did pretty much all those things. And so, I mean, but he said in about 6 months it'll be gone, and in 6 months it was gone. Because the things we can see now will soon be gone. All this stuff, if you have patience, it'll probably get resolved itself. But we're so impatient, and we have such a microwave thinking process that we want it gone immediately. And yet, sometimes it just takes a little while. Sometimes our endurance is a good thing to build up. Sometimes the trust that comes in God through the process is really helpful to have down the road. How does God build trust in your life? Taking you through difficult experiences, difficult times, and sustaining you through those times. That's how trust is built. Going through adversity and trusting God and seeing him and watching him see you through it. But we don't want that. We want instant, no, this is, and the Lord does such a miraculous thing as we fix our eyes on him even though we can't see him and trust in him even though we can't see him. But the things we cannot see will last forever. They're powerful. And then Philippians chapter 4. Now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts. So we talked about fixing our gaze, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now he's saying, Paul is saying, fix your thoughts on what's true. So the enemy's a deceiver, right? He deceives us. So deception, the nature of deception is that it really is attractive. It attracts your attention to it. Deception in its most brilliant form is the kind of thing that will pull you away from the truth and focus your attention on it. And if you've ever been betrayed, you know what it's like to experience deception. If you've ever had someone betray you, you put faith in them and trust in them that they were going to be faithful, and they weren't. Now what? It tends to destroy trust and destroy faith. It takes a long time to rebuild trust, rebuild faith. It takes a long time to rebuild that in your lives. So what he's saying is fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, and right, pure, lovely, and admirable. I think Paul was trying to, I don't know what the literary term is for using and that many times, but to me, it looks like it shouldn't be that way. That doesn't look like very good English. Maybe I'm wrong. But Paul was trying to make a point. This and this and this and this. These are all important. Fix your thoughts on these things. What's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So in the midst of the fight, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, keeping our thoughts fixed on what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and admirable are ways that we contend in the midst of the fight. But spiritual pushback is real and normal. The devil is not going to sit back and let you, because of his nature, he's a deceiver, he's an accuser. So what does he do? He deceives and he accuses. He's a liar, so he'll lie to you. He'll present you with things that are not true. He's not going to just sit back and write it out as we muddle our way through a relationship with God and our pursuit of Jesus. Nothing is off the table for him. Nothing is off the table. He will kill us. He will kill people. He will take the life of people. He will mess with your marriage. He will mess with your kids. He'll mess with your job. Because he knows that if we have a hard time trusting him, trusting God, then all he has to do is change some of these things, pull our attention away from trusting God, and put our attention on us trying to handle it ourselves. That's why Screwtape Letters is such a great book, because it shows you how the enemy uses situations to his advantage in our lives. So we'll get a stomach problem. Well, our stomach will be upset and it'll be a little bit of pain. The first thing you think is, I've got cancer in my stomach. You know? We jump to that conclusion. Where did that? Well, my mom had cancer. My grandmother had cancer. Her mom had cancer. So this must be cancer. And all of a sudden, you've opened the door for a whole belief system that's based on something that's not even true. But the enemy can take advantage of that. The Old Testament book of Job, the Old Testament book of Job paints a picture of an evil being. It's hard to figure that out. Paints a picture of evil being this individual who will stop at nothing to destroy somebody's life. And it's weird. The Lord just lets him do it. The Lord lets him. Up to a point, he reins him in and says, you can do this, but you can't go this far. There's a limit to what you can do. But the limit that he lost his children, he lost his wife, he lost a lot, lost his whole family, lost everything that he owned. So the picture is not, that isn't what God does every time, but the picture is that we need to see is that there's a contention over our lives at a spiritual level that we can't see. And it's happening all the time in our lives. That's why you can't take a break from God. I'm not trying to scare you about this evil entity. I'm just saying it's real. And if we're not focusing our lives on Jesus, and he knows that, he'll use that to his advantage. And his whole idea is, I know he wants me to fall into sexual sin. I know he wants me to do that. I've known it all my life. Jody and I have talked about this. I'm careful about that. Because I know that would be an easy way for him to discredit not only my life, but Evangel and the city. If you know that, you'd be stupid to walk into situations where things like that will happen. And I have been in those situations because I spend so much time with people where I get this sense that, this is not a good place to be. This is not a good time. You need to get out of here as quick as you can. And there's been times when I didn't see it, and Jody saw it and said, you need to stop spending time with this person. This is not really healthy. It's just too dangerous. I'm not saying that because, again, I'm trying to freak you out. I'm saying it because it's real. I believe what Jesus said in John 8, that the devil is a liar. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver, and he wants to deceive us. So why do we pretend like it's just a symbolic evil in the Bible? When it's a force to contend with. It doesn't mean that it can take over our lives. There, you can stop him. there's some videos out on YouTube about this guy named John Ramirez. Have anybody seen him? He was for 25 years. He was a follower of Satan, and he was actually a really high guy in Satan's army. He was from New York, and he would astral project and go and change things and move principalities and powers from one part of the world to another, and he'd go out and do all this stuff. And he talks about it because he wants people to be set free, but he wants people to realize that it's real. And he's been on Sid Roth, he's been on CBN, all kinds of stations, and he's really open. And it kind of freaks people out when he starts talking about the reality of who he used to be. He could cause people to die. He could cause sickness in people's lives. This guy who was serving the person that we're talking about, Satan. And so it's very real. And his thing is, he doesn't mess with me. He's not afraid in the least of the enemy because he knows the authority he has. He's really, really saved. John Ramirez is really, really saved now. he believes that Jesus is Lord of his life. And he doesn't mince words. He says, this needs to stop now. And then he walks away from it like, it's done. It's that authority that he has because he knows about authority because he lived in that realm of darkness. He knows how authority works a lot more than most Christians do. He knows what authority he has in God. And it would be really smart of us to get that authority and use that for ourselves as well. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 says, though I, Paul, am the least deserving of all people, he graciously gives me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan of God. So Paul's saying, There was this thing that was hidden that God gave me the privilege of bringing into the light. Look why he did it. God's purpose in all this was to use the church, and he's not talking about a church building. He's talking about the people, using the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So God had this thing hidden. He chose Paul to bring it out into the light because he wanted to make a display of it to the principalities and powers in the heavens of his amazing plan. This amazing plan he had. God had this amazing plan that it wasn't just about the Jewish people, but it was about the Gentiles that were going to be brought into the family too. And he just displayed it before all the principalities and powers as a demonstration of his magnificence, as a demonstration of his power. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 that we talked about before, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Where's Don? Don, can we put that video up? It was interesting. A couple days ago, I watched this video of a song, and then Dwayne sent it to me this morning telling me about it. But I've been studying all week about this, and I know, I can tell by the look on your faces, this is not a pleasant thing for you guys to talk about or listen to. You know, you just soon not. And we're talking about 10 weeks of this. Trust me. One of the reasons why I talked about it today is because I didn't want to put that on anybody else. I wanted to talk about it right up front and say, yes, there is an enemy and he is real. But that's the way you fight is not to focus on him. The way you fight is to focus on God. The way that when you're confronted with something that's deadly, you don't focus on the deadly thing. You focus on the thing that's going to overcome death. And so in this video, he'll explain it a little bit. Jonathan Helser is a worship leader in the Bethel Music Group. And there was a kid, a young boy, that was very, very sick. And they thought he was going to die. And Jonathan was confronted with that reality. So it looked like this kid was going to lose his life. This little boy was going to lose his life. And so the whole family, the Bethel family, contended for his health, contended that God would change the direction things were going. Everything was going downhill, and there's no reason to believe medically that it would change. And then Jonathan describes the phrases to a song that the Lord gave him. And so this is him introducing this song a couple months ago. What I want you to catch a glimpse of is in the crowd that's singing this song is a little boy who made it, the little boy who survived. The little boy that they were contending for is with his parents in the crowd. And I just want to say this. It doesn't make any difference how devastating the circumstances look in front of you. Jesus is Lord. And what he's doing behind the scenes, what he's doing in our hearts, what he's doing through our mouths and the things we confess is so much more powerful than we realize. The words that we say make a difference. The words that Cassie said, that's what I love what Renee did. She caught what Cassie said, and she said, this is it. God's going to do this. God is going to do this with Cooper. God's going to do this. He's going to take care of him. So let's watch this.
This year, as a Bethel Music family, a few days before Christmas, most of you guys probably were a part of this miracle, but we watched Joel and Janie Taylor's little son, Jackson, and he was, a few days before Christmas, airlifted to intensive care, and we began to fight for Jackson's life. How many of you guys joined in that fight and that symphony of prayer that rose up for a little boy? And a couple weeks into the fight, we got a text one night from Joel that they weren't sure if he was going to make it through the night. And as soon as I heard and read the message, it was like this giant of unbelief stood in front of me. And I just thought, Jackson's going to die tonight. We're not going to see the miracle. And as this giant stood in front of me, all of a sudden, out of my gut, this song started coming out right in the face of the giant. I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. As that giant was looking at us, I knew he was going to regret the day he ever pointed his sword at Jackson. Just as Goliath pointed his sword at David, the sword Goliath pointed at David became the sword the little boy picked up and took the giant's head off with. And as we watched this miracle happen in Jackson's body, it was like this giant of unbelief was falling. And our community just began to sing this song. It was just one note in the symphony of prayer rising for his life. So I want to teach it to you this morning. Let's sing. I raise a we
I have a feeling that's going to happen. The point is this. It's not about the song. It's about the strategy that emerged in the song. The guy that got the song is a worship leader who wants to use worship to battle with. I mean, it's not that every worship song should be a battle song, but this was a battle song. This was him saying, I love that line where the sword that the enemy pointed in his face was the same sword that cut his head off. He used that sword. He used the very affliction. Can you turn the lights on just a bit, Don? I feel like I'm in a closet. Let me out. But it's a strategy that we have. And in this case, it was a song that was a strategy. Sometimes it's a prayer that's a strategy. Sometimes it's a phone call or a text that's a strategy. Sometimes it's you just saying, I am not going to put up with this any longer. I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to be moved. A lot of people say that this is what was after this, the Ephesians 6, when it talks about spiritual warfare, you know, putting on the helmet, putting on the breastplate, that all stuff. They say that that's all defensive. I don't buy it. I think it's offensive. When we stand firm, it's sometimes one of the most devastating blows to the enemy when we're not moved. When we're dealing with all the things that are coming at us and we don't give up, we don't quit. When we don't quit, the enemy goes, there's nothing else I can do. If he's not going to stop, if he's going to keep his eyes on Jesus and not stop believing and not be dissuaded, not believe lies, what am I going to do? And he just goes on to something else that's much easier. He does not want to mess with you guys. He does not want to mess with us. He messes with us because we make it easy for him to mess with us. What was that other song that you did, Annie, the other day? This is how I fight my battles. Same song. It's the same idea with that song. This is how I fight my battles. I stand firm. I'm not moved. I pray. That's how I fight my battles. How we fight our battles is really important. It's not so much the battle plan of the enemy. It's how we fight those battles. The battle against unbelief. The battle that comes against us where fear is involved. That battle against fear. The way you battle those things is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's why it's so important that we're with each other. Because you can hold me up when I feel weak, and I can hold you up when you feel weak. We can walk through it together. There are times when, you know, I always use this picture of going down a river together as the adventure we're on together. There are times when the person up front sees what's coming and goes, oh my, somebody should pay attention to this. This is dangerous. And so the message gets passed down to everybody floating down the river together and say, pay attention. This is really important right now. And we get through it together. And then there's a calm place, and we all just party together, and it's really joyful, and we just have a great time. But then there's rapids ahead, and the person sends a word back. Rapids are coming. Pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on. That's how the body of Christ lives and moves together. But Jesus is always, he is the river. He is everything that involves our lives together. Let's stand. I know you wanted to worship that song, but the point isn't the song. The point is the strategy behind it. God will give us strategies. And I really believe with all my heart in the days ahead, we're going to be given strategies to contend with things that in this world that other people are going to go, or going to be taken out by. And God's going to give us strategies, not just to maintain our walk with him, but to help other people along the way too.
The picture, the word picture of a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour is a scary picture. Everybody in that culture who knew lions knew that was a really frightening thing. And the thing that has always blessed me about this particular verse is Peter did not say the devil is a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. He didn't say that. The most important word in this scripture is the word like. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for an enemy or looking for someone to devour. Satan is not a lion. Who is the lion of the pride of Judah? Who? Who? Who?
Jesus.
Who?
Jesus.
Okay, so he doesn't say he's a prowling lion, so run and hide. He says, be aware that he is like a prowling, roaring lion, so be alert and be of sober mind and be aware of that. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the insights into your kingdom that we glean each week as we come together and as we come before you, as we lift up songs of worship, and as we focus our attention and our affection on you, Father God. Thank you for revealing your kingdom to us more and more each time. Yeah. We pray that you would be with each one as we leave today, and that we would carry that with us with joyfulness and thankfulness in our hearts. Amen.